Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is an authority in weakness. It's a denial of power, as it is seen by the structures of his day, in order to demonstrate God's power, which the world will call foolishness, but which God sees as the crowning example of his own authority. So to say Jesus is Lord is not to say he trumps us, as though that means that any and every other view is now closed off. It's to say that Jesus as Lord rules as a servant who comes to whose very character is to break the patterns in our lives of holding on to authority and power, which we are not meant to hold on to in the way that we do. So there's a lot about Jesus' lordship which is going to demand a tremendous amount of reflection and a purging of the categories that are often handed to us by any political, social, and economic system. It's going to require that it all be recalibrated in light of this topsy-turvy, upside-down, but also, therefore, right-side-up world, which is God's vision in Christ to us. Now, the fourth assumption is this, that human beings, I think, are meant to find the language of our true humanity, individually and collectively, in and through Jesus Christ. What that means, theologically, is just this, that if I want to understand, therefore, what it means to be truly human, then I look to Jesus Christ. If I want to understand what it means to be truly wise, then I'm meant to follow him. If I'm meant to think about what it means to think about the structures of authority and power that are around me, then I need to think about it in a human way, in the most human way that is made evident to us in the incarnation. Jesus is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully human, fully divine and fully human. So there's this profound sense that therefore we find our humanity and we find therefore the language of how to speak through the example of Jesus. So we look at people who are the neglected, the poor, the forgotten, and the example of Jesus is that we find Jesus there with them, speech number one, and two, his response to them is of mercy and compassion and wisdom and truth and justice, to name just some of what Jesus has said. And he sees unlikely people, and part of what that is meant to do is meant to re-educate us in our own capacity to be able to see humanly. We don't see humanly. I've sometimes jokingly used the analogy of saying that when I leave in the morning, I'll ask my family, what are we doing? And they'll each tell me what they're doing in the course of the day, and then I'll take my dog by his face and I'll say, and what are you going to do today? And then I always answer for him because he always seems quiet at that moment, kind of taken by the proximity of my face. And I'll say, so what are you going to do today? And then I say to him, well, what you're going to do today is you're going to be a dog today. And that's a really great thing about being a dog. But the circumstance of being human is I'm going to live a more complicated life because my tendency is going to be going to do one of two opposite things, to either choose to live a subhuman life or to try to live a superhuman life. And neither of which is actually my calling. I'm called to live a human life. Sin can pull me in either direction. And in both directions, I lose my humanity. I can surrender it to being less than I've actually been made to be by living subhumanly, by surrendering the dignity that I actually am meant to hold on to and live into. I can also try to be more than I'm ever meant to be. And either way, I surrender what I'm actually called to, which is just to be a human being. And Jesus is the example to us of living truly humanly, boundaried by the authority of God, understanding my dignity and humanity in light of who God has made me to be, who my neighbor has been made to be, the value especially of the forgotten, the ignored, the denied, the neglected. And what I'm called to is to discover the reality of my humanity made in the image of God, live with all the dignity of that, but neither underutilizing the gifts that God has given me, nor overextending those gifts. Neither abandoning the privileges and opportunities that may have been given to me, nor using them simply for self-interest. All of these are examples of the ways in which we either choose to go in one direction or the other. What we're called to is to live truly humanly. And Jesus is the example of how to do that. So we learn how to give language to our neighbor. We're meant to rename, in the context of Christian worship, our neighbor as our, if our neighbor is our Christian brother or sister to call them brother and sister. Whatever their political persuasion, whatever their political views, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And my true humanity in Christ gives me the capacity to be able to see my neighbor, whether they're like me or not like me, whether I like them or don't like them, whether I agree with them or don't agree with them, in the context of being in God's family. Now, that's true across the human family, but it's, I would argue, especially true among the people who specifically name Jesus Christ as Lord. We don't get to decide who's in the church. Jesus does. And none of us holds the final card about who's in and who's out. Jesus does. And therefore, the language that would allow us to somehow abuse one another and thereby abuse ourselves by deciding ourselves who's in and who's out is really to have overstepped an authority which I think God simply hasn't given us. I'm called to be human. I'm not called to be divine. I don't know who's in and who's out. What I do know is that the center of our lives is meant to be Jesus Christ, that we are all called to move toward that center, and that that's true in our political, social, economic life, and I learn my humanity by following the example of Jesus. The next assumption that I'm offering is this, that Christians are, first of all, citizens of the kingdom of God, and only then citizens of their nation, tribe, or people. Now, of course, historically speaking, and as we develop, it often happens that we understand our earliest citizenship to be in our family, to be in our people, our wider family, to be perhaps in the town that we live in, or the school or circle of friends that we associate with, or the church that we're a part of, or whatever it may be, and we may gradually extend our knowledge and awareness out so we understand something called a city or a town or a state or a nation or a world. So our citizenship tends to develop, most practically speaking, in that kind of pattern. But the new birth that is to be the work of God's grace in the lives of Christian people suddenly then transplants us into a new and different kingdom. And the work of that kingdom is to now establish the rule of Christ in this servant love, the rule of Christ in our character, in our hearts, our minds, in our relationships, in every aspect of our social life and public life. And therefore, we're called to live out that citizenship first. That's why Jesus, in order to draw the line thick enough, will say things like, "Unless your family is like enemies to you, you don't belong to me." Is he really saying our family should be our enemies? No. What he's saying is that the authority that now is claimed by the kingdom of God is so great, by comparison even to the most intimate, tight relationships that you may have with your family, it's as though they would be enemies to you. You're so primarily associated with the kingdom of God. Now that is an amazing line. And it's really a call for a radical shift in our understanding of our values and our criteria. We're now meant to think kingdomly. And as we think about every aspect of life in light of the kingdom of God, then we also come to our families, our nations, our towns, our states, etc. We are not actually then free agents any longer, simply to have our, quote, own free political views, whatever those may be. Now, this gets a little complicated because I'm talking on a couple of levels. On the most political level, of course, we are still free. I'm talking about spiritually and theologically. If we say we want to live in response to the authority of Jesus Christ, then it means that I want to submit my freedom to the authority of Jesus Christ, to somehow then enlighten, inform, shape, transform, remake my political and social vision so that it doesn't look like the politics that simply happened to be part of the politics of my family growing up. That doesn't look like the history teacher in middle school or high school who taught me my first political vocabulary, or the radical activist who was my roommate in college. I mean, all of those political views have shaped me, undoubtedly. But I now want my politics and my whole life to be shaped by this much broader, much more encompassing vision of reality that's framed by the kingdom of God. So that, I think, is another assumption that I'm making. And it does mean that then the priority of my family, the priority of my race, the priority of my gender, the priority of my economic class, all of those things are meant to be purged of their centrality in my life. I am meant to be remade in all of those dimensions as I allow the Lordship of Jesus Christ to reframe what that actually looks like. The sixth assumption is this, that God rules over rulers. And then I could have added one other clause there, which comes really from a text like, let's say, Romans 13, that God only not only rules over rulers, but he rules through rulers. Now, this is a very complicated thing, which, in fact, Paul doesn't particularly tease out extensively in the New Testament. But there is this strong sense that you find in both Old and New Testament alike that since God is God over all and since God's authority and power is universal and cosmic, there is somehow a sense that God uses the structures of social, political reality to somehow mediate in some sort of way his rule in the world. Now, this is described in various places, sometimes very positively and sometimes very negatively. And what you find is that there is an incredibly wide political vision in the both Old and New Testament alike. There's certainly no common political vision. It's highly varied across the course of Scripture's witness. And in addition to that, it's not only varied, but it's also nuanced in different ways when it comes to the character of the people that are in authority and the implications of their character as they are people with authority ruling. You also find a great divergence of opinion about how they should enact this. Some are much more unilateral. Others seem to work much more collaboratively with other people that are around them. There's no common political vision. There's no sense that somehow I think you could say, for example, that democracy comes off of the pages of the Bible. You could derive democracy as a legitimate, perhaps, but you could say, the most Christian valuing kind of political system. I think you could probably arrive there, but it would be a thing that would have to take several steps of development in order to get there. You certainly don't read it off the pages of the New Testament any more than you do the structures, for example, even of church government. This is worth mentioning here only because it's an example of how the political vision is so varied. So out of the Old Testament and New Testament teaching alike, but especially the New Testament teaching, we end up with the three classic forms of church government. There's an episcopal form of church government, which really believes that authority largely follows through the line of single anointed individuals who pass that authority along through the laying on of hands from generation to generation or person to person. Then you have another vision of political authority, which is Presbyterian, which is a structure of authority that says that authority should really be held by a collection of people, that in a fallen world, it's simply not healthy or wise for one person to have too much power. Therefore, it's always best to have authority held by a communion of people who are duly elected by a congregation of people to actually be those who hold authority over a congregation's life. It's on that platform that the American political system was actually based. And then you have also the congregational system. The congregational system suggests that in the context of a congregation, its authority and decisions should be shared in by everyone together making corporate decisions that have any significance. The whole congregation is one person, one vote kind of approach. So you have, even in the politics of the New Testament, as it pertains to how the church should structure itself, you derive these three political structures. And I'm only suggesting by that therefore there's not exactly a political model that's laid out in the New Testament. There simply are political realities, and there are values within those political realities which our faith certainly underlines. Then another assumption that I'm making tonight as we approach this whole debate is this, that we live and see by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, three classic Reformation affirmations. By grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, we see God's will and purposes through Scripture, but we see through a glass darkly. So it's a double affirmation. On the one hand, there's this great sense that Scripture is the means which by faith leads us to think and ponder and consider and respond to the issues of our day, the politics of the world that we're about. And we are called to really attend carefully to those things. And if we read Scripture seriously, what we find is that, in fact, the Bible is drenched with the language of affirmation about just how important the politics, the social structures, the patterning of human life really is. Therefore, we must be involved in some way or another in political realities. And in those political realities, we're meant to bring to it every resource that we can. Scripture informs us of that and gives us a window into seeing the heart of what God's value and God's will and purposes for the world are. Now, that's one affirmation that's made very, very strongly in Scripture. But alongside it, with great humility, is an affirmation that says, but we see by faith through a glass darkly. Therefore, we don't see transparently. We don't see with utter clarity. We see through a glass darkly. So we see, but we see through glass darkly. So let's be as strongly confident as we can about what we see, and let's be as humble as we can about what we may not see. Let's be as assured as God's revelation intends us to enable us to be, namely to be able to actually stand in confidence that we have some clue about the meaning of the universe and about the significance of human relationships and about what the character of justice and mercy in the world is meant to be. But let's also operate with a degree of humility that understands that we don't see it transparently, as though it's utterly clear, when in fact a great deal about that isn't specified as specifically or as clearly as we might want. Another assumption is this, that unity in Christ does not mean uniformity of opinion about other views. So it's true that we are called to one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That's our unity in Christ. What's not taught in the New Testament is that out of that unity in Christ comes a uniformity of views about the implications of that centrality. So, for example, some of you will know the kind of quip that's often been used, that in essentials there should be unity, in non-essentials diversity, and in all things charity. Not a bad three-point little structure for at least trying to approach this. Now, the complication, of course, becomes what do you consider essential, what do you consider non-essential, and what do you consider all the rest? And we can have wars inside the church or outside the church about those kinds of lines, but I think if we were nevertheless to try to hold that in view, even tonight would be a good thing, it would be a help to understand how we actually could approach a more positive form of political discussion, at least within the church, if not by the church, in relationship to people not yet or outside the church. So I think, again, my point here is simply that there is not a uniformity of opinion. And in this recent political dialogue, there has been a tremendous sense of pressure given by various kinds of social and political voices, which has suggested that really if you are a Christian, then this must be the opinion that follows from that. That's a very problematic structure, regardless of what you put at the beginning of the sentence. Whoever you put at the beginning of the sentence as a political candidate cannot lead to a uniformity of opinion about the implications of that for the Christian church. It just isn't possible to be able to do that. So it seems to me that you could perhaps find negative examples of that, but positive examples would be hard. I mean, suppose if Hitler was the beginning, you could say Hitler could not be the person you could vote for. I think that would work negatively. But I don't think you could make a positive case about who you should vote for. Two other things. The United States is, in my understanding, a democracy, not a theocracy, and thereby church and state must be separated. So my concern about this is that, again, I think I'm aware that I'm stepping here into some contested terrain in which there is a varying opinion about the origins of the United States. And there is one story that gets told about the beginnings of the United States, which tends to talk much more specifically about forms of religious practice and religious commitment, which were shaping how it is that the church came into existence, what it was that people were trying to establish, and therefore what the intended meanings of the Constitution and so forth really were trying to affirm. That's one storyline. The other storyline is that it was actually a much more secular process by which other voices were trying to somehow actually honor the religious realities that were present, but also distinguish their particular point of view from those religious points of view. And therefore, the pattern and the vision of what was intended was really to keep religion out. In other people's vision, it was to try to appropriately keep religion in. My view is that either way, it is ultimately now something which we call a democracy, which is meant to be a secular state and not a religious state, and is meant to be a democratic state, not a theocratic state. So God is not the ruler of our nation and doesn't, in that sense, belong as a political feature in the way that joining church and state does when you have nations that have actually tried to live in that particular way. A couple weeks ago in Soul Work, a class I teach here on Sunday nights, we were talking about one of the challenges of the church's history is what happens when there is a combination, a combining, that is, of church and state in ways that have actually troubled the mission of the church, regardless of all the social and global turmoil that that's created. Just the turmoil and problems that that's created inside the church would be worth avoiding. Then one more assumption, which is this, that the United States is not a covenant nation, and our nation's blessings are not signs of special favor providence or power. I do think that that's an important assumption for you to know that I hold for several reasons. Partly because it was in the 18th century that a branch of Protestantism began to emerge for the first time, and it has become known as dispensationalism. In dispensational theology, which is broader than we're capable of going into tonight, in dispensational theology, there is a vision that suggests that there are really kind of two parallel covenants. There is the covenant that God established with Israel, which is going on and continues now, post-1948 and beyond, with the nation of Israel. And then there is the covenant that God has established with the church, which some have wanted to believe was uniquely fulfilled in, especially in the birth of America. And there are certain religious voices that want to make the founding of America an act of a covenantal kind before God, in which God made special promises of providence and favor, in which America really was the fulfillment of the promised land, which the land on the other side of the Jordan wasn't. And as a consequence of that, and the consequence really of the way that this kind of parallel structure exists, it's necessary both to defend the nation state of Israel at all possible turns, and it is also important to understand and safeguard America as the bastion of the second covenant. So both of these two lines of covenant are the signs of God's providential provision, and therefore the signs of blessing that we receive are really the signs of God's gift to us uniquely and specifically, and therefore calls us to a role of authority and power and influence in the world, which actually is an extension of that. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe everything I've just described in this last little section is true. I think there's one covenant. It was the old covenant, which has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which does not therefore fall any longer to anything associated with the nation state of Israel, nor does it fall to America, neither the nation state of Israel, in my understanding, nor America, the United States, I mean, is a covenantal nation. Both are secular nations, and both have within them people who are responsive to the covenant promises of God. That's a different issue, and it has to do with the spiritual, theological, moral lives of people following that, but not the political, social, structural life, which at least is worth just naming as one of my assumptions. So let me ask you now to turn this over and make a few comments about a little chart that I hope will be of some use in trying to describe the American political and theological landscape. So if you notice, obviously there's a grid, the vertical grid, liberal to conservative, bad labels, but inevitable, I suppose. Political views is on the vertical axis, and theological views, liberal to conservative, is on the horizontal axis. I confess before beginning any farther that this is a problematic structure. It all has all kinds of inherent things about it that are inadequate, and we could talk about that, but it would probably be less interesting. So it's just a tool. If it's helpful, fine. If it's not, feel free to throw it away. So that's the first thing. And there has tended to be, I would say, the following sort of breakdown often has followed from that. First of all, around all four quadrants, I would want to say, Christian people live. This is a description of the church. This is not a description of society. So I would say there are people, Christian people, who are liberal in their theological views and in their political views, Christian people who are liberal in their political views and conservative in their theological views, people who are conservative in their theological views and conservative in their political views, and people who are liberal in their theological views and conservative in their political views, although I would suppose that would be the smallest quadrant. The majority of people would be somewhere around the first three quadrants. Now, typically, if we call the upper left quadrant one, typically the battle in the American church, especially since the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 1920s, is essentially between the upper left quadrant and the lower right quadrant. That's how it's at least been posed. Mainstream Protestantism has wanted to see itself across the top band primarily. So denominations like the one that our church is a part of, the PCUSA, would largely straddle the top of the axis. That is, it would see itself spanning liberal to conservative theological views and tending toward the liberal political views. That would be primarily the character of the denomination at large. It would sort of slide up and down a little bit, sort of depending on exactly where you are in the nation, but it would tend to go in that kind of view. Now, it would be then fundamentalist and more conservative churches that would see themselves belonging largely in the conservative political views and conservative conservative theological views and conservative political views. And often, sometimes fairly and sometimes unfairly, that has been what's led people to talk about the fact that if you have a conservative political view and a conservative theological view, then it's what tends to make the political issues that concern you most issues over personal morality. So issues that impinge in some way on that tend to be the place where a lot of the energy and heat grows the most there. But there are others on the conservative end of the spectrum, theologically, who would want to identify more with social morality concerns rather than just personal morality concerns. Now, this is where the press, I think, often gets very confused, because then there tends to be a sense that they can't really pigeonhole what even conservative Christians, which now seems to almost have become one word, no need for a space, it seems, conservative Christians, equals X. And what happens out of that is that then, in a slogan-esque-like way, it becomes necessary to have to then have a slogan that ends the phrase that starts conservative Christians. You have to have some other sort of little package at the end. And when you do that, you end up with something that's a highly reductionist sort of political vision. Well, in fact, even the conservative end of the theological spectrum in the American church actually can be divided into these two categories. There are elements within the conservative church that have a great deal of social political concern, who see the social order as the primary agenda, the concerns for justice, the concerns for issues of race, the concerns for economic inequality, etc., all the issues that are related to that, education, on and on it goes. Likewise, there tends to be many people in the conservative end of the spectrum who do have issues of personal morality as their primary concern. So you can certainly find plenty of warrant for that. Now, I think this is what leads then to, in typical terms, to then say fundamentalism tends to belong to the lower right quadrant. It's conservative politically and conservative theologically. What makes it a little more complicated is that the term evangelical or evangelicalism actually is what spans on the more conservative side of the theological spectrum, but it spans the social spectrum and the personal moral spectrum. So it really depends on who you're talking to, about which issue, about where they live, about how they understand the relationship between their faith and the social concerns or the individual concerns. And some would want to say, it's not this or it's that, of course, but it's all of that. So part of the reason that evangelical in this case spans that spectrum is to say, all of this really belongs to us. Everything about the social concerns is a part of the extension of our faith, and everything that belongs to the areas of personal morality also is a concern to our faith. Now, the tension then becomes, if you take the upper left quadrant and the lower right quadrant, it feels as though what happens in the press is that it's represented as though there is simply a war that tears these two apart. Now, that's not difficult to justify or to find evidence for, because there's plenty of evidence that the church provides in almost all of its encyclicals in various ways to see just how much the church bludgeons itself by showing how unable we are to have healthy political conversation together. So we end up ripping the church in that sense polemically apart by saying, if you're over there, you're not part of us. If you're over here, you're not part of us, etc. So it's a very great concern, and it comes back to the language of how we treat one another as human beings and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if Jesus Christ is Lord of the church, and here in this model we're only at the moment talking about the church, and within the life of the church we're meant to show to one another the full esteem and respect and worth and ability to differ in our opinions, even over things that really matter, then we have a long ways to go in learning to be fully human and fully faithful to how we've been called to live. Now, the interesting thing is that, of course, it isn't true that fundamentalism stays in the lower quadrant and that evangelicalism belongs in the upper, or if it does. It's that both are really moving. These are dynamic models, and part of the problem with this kind of illustration is that it feels as though it's static. It's not, of course. It's really very dynamic. So depending on the issues, there are many evangelicals who may have a social agenda that's primary for them, who want to address concerns about personal morality. And those on the upper part of the divide, politically, then become incensed. How dare you start commenting? This was our prerogative. We can tell you what society should be. You tell us what you think our souls need. But in fact, the evangelical and fundamentalist churches don't want to say that. They say, no, the gospel actually extends socially as well. So we want to address those concerns, but we're going to do it in the context that's defined by a conservative politics and by a conservative theology, and we're going to inform that debate by a different set of values than the people who are, as it were, coming from the top side of the divide the other direction. So there's a tension, sometimes a war, sometimes a disagreement, that pulls not only diagonally, but that pulls up and down. Now, in addition to that, and I didn't complicate this with further arrows, there's obviously a great deal of debate that goes on between the left and the right part of this spectrum. So that even within the life of the church, those who are on the liberal end of the spectrum will often, as I know several pastors in Berkeley did, had a gathering after the election to particularly go through a sort of a ritual of grieving over the election, because they saw it so much as a representation of a loss for which they felt not only personal sorrow, but genuine political and moral sorrow in their understanding of what was needed. Now, I'm sure if the election had gone the other way around, the same kind of gatherings would have occurred. So let it be said that this wasn't something that just occurred on one side. It happened on one side because somebody in the end finally won, but it would have happened, I think, either direction. So let there be no holier ground on one side than the other. So my concern here is that either way, there it shows, again, the inability of the church to actually have learned how to have healthy arguments. Most families have poor arguments. If you take that to a larger social scale, it's no wonder that most churches are bad at having arguments. It's not hard to understand. But it is, nevertheless, something which is an example of how far we have yet to go in really living out the kind of community of faith, the kind of unity that I think, in fact, we're really called to. Let me close with this, and then we'll open it up to questions. First of all, if you speed, please don't put Jesus on your bumper. By that, I'm simply meaning there is a lot of cheap religious language which just gets thrown out and which actually is being measured by a watching world. Clearly, these recent months have made it very, very clear that people attend to people who talk religiously. So if we're going to dare to speak our faith, which I want to encourage us to do, not discourage us to do, if we're going to speak our faith, then we need to take account for the whole of our life as we speak. So let's be aware of that our speeches, our words, our speeches, our actions, we don't worship a God of bumper stickers. We don't worship a God who reduces our humanity or our need to something which could be sloganesquely treated. We worship a God who actually comes, lives, suffers, and dies. That's how seriously he takes our humanity and how complex it is. So therefore, let's not be flip about visions that are different from our own or visions of our humanity or of our existence, which may be at odds with the people that are around us in our culture. Let's instead seek to be people who genuinely embody the Word of God in our speech, in our actions, in our language. Then every Christian should live their discipleship publicly and politically. We in Western society cannot live non-politically. There's no way that we are non-political. We may be non-participatory, but we're not non-political by being non-participatory. We may be highly political, and the closeness of various elections in recent years has only underlined that. But we are going to be political. We are political entities. Our race, our gender, our economics, it all establishes us as economic factors in the world and political factors in the world. We need to acknowledge that. And I think our Christian discipleship calls us to take the political social world that seriously. That's why I made the comments that I did at the beginning about the fact that Jesus' incarnation actually affirms how significantly we are meant to engage in the world that's around us, not to disengage. And especially so because power and the concerns about power are so central in the Gospels. Jesus' own examples of power, Jesus' ways of responding to people who are powerless and powerful in his day are meant to teach us, to give us guides and witnesses to how it is that we're meant to respond to these concerns. And therefore, all the more is it the case that we are meant to be engaged politically, because politics is essentially about power, and power is the domain of God, and power is specifically the domain that God's people are meant to attend to, so that power is used justly and wisely and humanly and faithfully. These are all parts of the way in which our faith extends into the political sphere. Two other comments. The first is this: the fruit of the Spirit is still the primary evidence of God's life in and through God's people. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Not power, authority, victory, success, etc. Those are not the fruit of the Spirit. And our embodiment of that is meant to be true individually, and I think our embodiment of that is meant to be true corporately. It's meant to be true about how we actually live our collective life. That people watch the church, attend to the community of God's people, and say about it, look at the fruit that is in their community. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is that really our corporate life? Is that the corporate life that the church has borne witness to in the last 9 months in America? That fruit is meant to be, I think, both personal and collective. And finally, Christians should be more aware than most of the importance of speaking and of not speaking, and of growing in wisdom as we do both. May our speech and our actions be marked by confidence and humility, along with righteousness and justice. In other words, there is a special burden given to those who worship the God who's the Word made flesh, whose existence is interpreted in speech and action, that our speech and action is to be understood to be an expression of the God we worship. So therefore, all the more should it be true that we should pay attention to how we speak and how we act in the political sphere, in the private sphere, in the social sphere, in the economic sphere, and that we should do so with as much wisdom as we possibly can find by God's grace. And that as we do this, it is a matter of holding on to both confidence and humility, and it's a matter of demonstrating both righteousness, that is, a holiness of character, and a deep engagement for the concerns of justice in the world. Now, to me, the reason I took this direction with tonight's talk is simply to try to lay out what I see as being some of the framework issues that, from my hearing of the debates and the wrangling and the warfare that has gone on in the press, it's felt to me so often as though this kind of view is absent or very hard to be found. Or there's a fragment of it, but not a big picture of it. What I now want to do is have us turn to whatever comments, questions, reactions you have, and invite conversation, discussion, disagreement over the things that I've said and or over the state of our American conversation, both within the church and from the church toward the wider culture and world. Let me just stop and give you a minute to think, and then I'll bring you the microphone, unless there's a microphone walker or rounder who would be willing to be the mic person. Okay, great. Thanks, John. This is Julie Holland. She's going to take it around. Thanks, Julie. So, comments, questions? Yes, at the back. Keith. Why don't you wait so that we can actually... This is being recorded, by the way, so if you're interested in knowing that you're going to be heard by others, you might want to know that, and let that frame our discussion as well.
Well, in light of personal morality, I'll try not to use curse words. It occurs to me that there might be some views that are more nearly Christian than others, so that even though I might not want to say this is the Christian view, while I would show charity towards, let's say, what I might refer to as the weaker brother, that and that may be an arrogant statement in and of itself when you're talking about politics, but so I'm thinking that we can be more, to a certain extent, sure of an opinion vis-a-vis the Bible and politics without denigrating other people, but that there's not sort of just an equality of opinion, that there is no Christian position on things. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, I think broadly speaking, I agree with you. I do think that Scripture gives us it's a matter of balancing what I was describing about seeing, but seeing through glass darkly. So you're saying there's things we can see and we should say what we think we see. I would say to that, amen. And then I would also say, and as we say that, then let's also acknowledge and affirm that we are continuing to try to see more clearly than we yet do. Often our confidence negates, if not causes, the other quality of humility to be banished. And certainly the higher the temperature goes, the louder the voices go, the less likely it's going to be the case that we make a double affirmation. I just think a double affirmation is intrinsic to the gospel. I don't think it's just an accident that our Lord died on a cross. That is a double affirmation to me. Therefore, it's clear and it's through a glass darkly. So I would say, yeah, let's by all means affirm everything that we think we can. And I do think there are things on which Scripture simply speaks more clearly than it does on other things. And it doesn't speak with equal clarity on all issues that we might wish it did. So that's another factor. But where it does speak clearly, by all means, let's attempt to understand that, to explain that, to give people that of faith that are interested in considering it an opportunity to look at it together, and then to acknowledge also our need for further reflection and understanding. Yeah.
To go along with that, let's see, a while back you had given a sermon and you mentioned a guy who was an Etonian, I believe.
Right.
Remember him?
Yes.
Yeah. And you said he was very, his job was to deal with complexity.
Right. Right.
Time, he said, yeah, it's very complex. He says, oh, no, it's not complex. That's wrong.
Right.
It's just wrong. And so,
right.
In light of this, I guess two things. One, can we, as a church right now, in this period, can we see where things are definitely wrong in our society? And how do we, as a congregation, as a whole church, really the larger church, you know, stand behind that?
Right. Yeah. Let me retell the story. I was referring a number of weeks ago to a friend of mine who went to Eton and who is this man with an incredibly complicated job. And I said his job, his life, is really to deal with complexity. So knowing that about him, when he came back from his first visit to South Africa, when apartheid was still in place, I was having some conversation with him about it. And I made the innocuous comment, oh, it's a very complicated situation, to which he said, oh, no, it's not. It's not complicated at all. It's evil. Apartheid is evil. How we respond to apartheid may be complicated, but apartheid itself is evil. I was using that, I think, at the time, too, although I don't remember my own sermons very well, so I'm not quite sure. I think I was using it at the time to describe the fact that we need to actually hold on to the fact that there are things that are really sometimes that clear. Well, the resolution to things that are that may be that clear may not be as clear. So that's why you're now throwing me that ball to say, in light of that, are there things which we think are really wrong? And if there are, then how can we actually make that statement and at the same time engage in the kind of double affirmation of both confidence and humility that I was talking about? Is that? Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I mean, I think that any of us who are familiar with the 20th century, for example, would want to say that that certainly it's the case that both Nazi Germany and the response of the church in Germany, the response of the state church in Germany, and the response of the church throughout the ages to issues related to women, and the response of the church in the 19th century to issues of slavery, are enough to teach us with great soberness that the church can be complicit in acts of evil in the world. That's an assumption that I'm making. And further, that we may be, and probably are, complicit in equal forms of evil, or at least forms of evil, which may be actually at play today, but which we don't see in the same way because we are in, so invested in them in the same way that the earlier church was invested in those kinds of structures, that therefore we're blinded to them. So I want to just first acknowledge how significant that is to me. And what especially brought this home was actually the experience of talking with Gary Haugen, whom some of you know is the founder of International Justice Mission, who's been here to speak a few times, who was head of the UN investigation into the Rwandan genocide. So it's not every day that you get to talk to somebody who is on the front line of going through a genocide of 800,000 people in 8 weeks, and what the implications of that were for him as he went there to lead the body count that led to the number 800,000 people to be the established number in this 8-week period. Now, the scariest thing of all the conversations that I had with him was when he said, as I referred once in an earlier sermon, I say everything in sermons, so you've probably heard it all before, but in any case, in an earlier sermon, I was talking about the fact that that one of the things that had happened was that there'd been this thing, this movement through East Africa that was known as the East African Revival. And Rwanda was considered to be as much the heart of the East African Revival as any other place in East Africa was. And there was actually a documentary that was done about the miracle of Rwanda that was done 2 years before the Rwandan genocide, saying how extraordinarily Rwanda had been transformed, how much evidence there was for the power of the gospel having changed people's lives, how the tribal system, which had corrupted and brought such despair to so many people, had now been gradually rewritten through the impact of the gospel changing people's lives over this period of time. And then the trigger moment comes, and suddenly, in 8 weeks, all hell breaks out, and 800,000 people die along the same divisions which had existed before the East African Revival ever hit town. Now that is a chilling, chilling, chilling story to me about what human transformation actually really requires and how it isn't any sort of simplistic answer, and therefore how complicit the church can be in thinking it's actually addressing concerns when in fact it wasn't. And under those moments, tribal loyalties definitely superseded any kingdom loyalties. And as much as they may have understood about that and begun to grow in their faith in Christ, either there wasn't sufficient maturity or wisdom or restraint to be able to keep that kind of tragedy from unfolding. So the difficulty, in part in answering your question, is if we were to look around the world, or if we were to look even at our own culture, what might we see as the evidences of that? Well, there are people who do suggest quite specific responses to that. Some will say, for example, that the things that are going on in relationship to abortion would be a primary example of what is seen by many as a genocide. And therefore, the passion of the anti-abortion movement is not a passion that's driven by a sense simply of trying to restrain women's rights over their bodies, etc. It's weighing that over and against what they see as the genocide of infants. So that would be an example. But as you all know, this is one of the things that is itself a point of great divide within the community of faith. Now, to go back to Keith's point, I personally, this is now speaking for myself, I'm not speaking for the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, for the session of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, for any of you present, I'm speaking just for myself, I would say that when it comes to the issue of abortion, which is an incredibly complicated issue, and I do think it's actually complicated for many medical and moral reasons, I nevertheless would say that I see, as in this case, as our session has also said, that we see abortion, as in every case, a tragic sign of a fallen world in which lives and women's bodies and babies' lives are first at risk and ultimately perhaps ended in the midst of a fallen and broken world. In that context, therefore, we see every abortion as a sign of an indication of living in that kind of world. In that world, are there ever any circumstances under which abortion may be a choice between lesser evils? In which case, I would say, I do think that there are, under certain circumstances, extreme and particular, cases in which I think in a fallen world, it is the better of two bad, if not horrific, choices. But abortion on demand, I see as a sign of a cultural genocide that I do think is really wrong, and that it is cavalier, and that I have personally had too many conversations with women in our church, and women that come to me, not because they're in our church, but because they're looking for someone to talk to, who have made really fairly cavalier decisions, and this is now their words, not mine, cavalier decisions to have abortions, which they have seen as in retrospect, as having been really a deprecation of both their life and certainly of the baby's life. And they have themselves said, I now am trying to figure out what I can do about this because I feel like I made the wrong decision, and I want to be able to somehow make a response that's going to be more sufficient for the women that I know in my world or life that face similar challenges. So the issue of abortion would be an example, which history may or may not, in retrospect, look back on and say is an example of an American genocide, which the American church complicitly allowed to happen at a time when it shouldn't. There are many other examples. Certainly, gay rights is another place in which a lot of this occurs, where there's a sense that the gay debate is a debate that is essentially about civil... It's the very least an issue about civil rights, and therefore, on the grounds of civil rights, it should be the case that the church should be able to understand the equality of freedoms and rights and privileges that belong to human beings generally. Now, that's where the debate culturally is right now, about what that means politically and socially, what it means in terms of marriage, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a whole field of issues there that have to be considered. But within that, there would be another example that history may look back on this moment and say, how could the church not have understood that that was an appropriate thing to do, or how did the church ever get complicit in allowing even what it allowed to have happened? It'll depend on what, you know, how the story unfolds. I personally would think, based on where we are as a culture, it's almost unimaginable that the church won't look back and think, broadly speaking, that it restrained gay rights for too long. And that, in fact, the tidal wave of where we've gone, come to as a culture, I realize it's biased by living in the Bay Area, but it's true in many places, is that there is such a cultural shift that's occurred in the last 30 years that it seems to me really unimaginable that ultimately our denomination won't ordain gay and lesbian people. Now, that's just a guess that doesn't have a timeline written to it, and it doesn't have an affirmation written to it. But it does. It is an example of something which I think is where the stories go, the national story is going. And the question is, will the mainstream church, meaning by that Presbyterian churches and churches, sort of large mainline churches, so-called, will they imitate the culture or will they remain distinct? I have to say that one of the indictments of the American church that I find the most provocative is that the American church seldom doesn't imitate the broader culture. It may not do it immediately, but it does it inevitably. That is a sign to me of our sellout to the authority of a structure and a social patterning, which really is not a sign of the kingdom of God. And it's one of the things that I find the most discouraging about mainline Protestantism, because we are often more interested in being mainline than we are in being kingdom people. Well, I think there's a huge uncertainty about whether that's actually politically possible, not because it's undesirable. I completely echo what you're saying. I affirm the question. I certainly affirm the dilemma and the difficulty of pulling it off. Someone forwarded to me very helpfully a transcript of today's Meet the Press, which had a number of very significant Christian voices in it, and divergent voices. And it was fascinating that, for example, Jim Wallace, who was from Sojourners, several times appealed to some of the other voices, for example, Jerry Falwell and see who else is part of it. Some of you saw it. Sharpton and Land and is that all? Jim Wallace was especially the voice that would say, can't we find some sort of common ground? We are all concerned about values. Let's let values be the common ground and then talk about what the values are that we hold and why we hold them. But that itself actually presumes a commonality which I'm not sure is actually sufficiently in place to actually trust such a discussion. Partly because there is a lot of gain to be had by simply keeping the political rhetoric hot. I mean, it may be personal gain, it may be economic gain, it may be social gain. I don't know all the forms of the gain, but I'm sure that there's a lot that sustains it. And you only have to sort of listen to political rhetoric of any kind, whether it's religious or non-religious, to realize how much people gain, or want, it seems, at least, the political upper hand. Maybe a good study of debaters would teach us some things about that. But in any case, it certainly is a huge problem. I mean, I remember discussions here in Berkeley in the early 1990s about whether or not we could pull together a variety of constituents within our church to have a vigorous debate about abortion. And this was a sort of a private debate. It wasn't really, it wasn't meant to be featured as a kind of y'all come and have a free-for-all at First Press. It was really more like knowing a bunch of people who have a bunch of different views. Let's get that bunch of people together and see what happens. And in order to have this conversation happen with trust, we had established some things about what would help make the conversation constructive, what would make it trustworthy, what would make it feel safe, what would make it feel as though whatever your opinion, you could be invited into this room and have a sustained conversation. And all I can tell you is that it never happened, and that it never happened because people just said, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. Now, I have to say, after having spent several months trying to help this, along with some other people, to have this conversation occur, it was disappointing. The people who bailed from every side, so it certainly didn't have to do with, if you had a certain view, you bailed, and if you didn't, you came. It was more like most of the people that we actually asked ended up bailing. So even, Sherry, within the context of that specific issue, in a setting where I felt like I would say we were able to offer a fairly trusting, fairly low bar, kind of not a high threat threshold. We weren't resolving to do anything. We were just going to have, I think it was initially going to be one conversation that could, if it went well, develop into maybe three or four more conversations. But even the first conversation never happened, even in this context. So I think it was a measure to me of just how hard that is. And in the discussions that have gone on about the nature of culture wars generally, there has been this sense that the moment you step your toe in the water, then you are immediately pegged one side or the other of the kind of divide that I was using this illustration to express. And that is the breakdown of how speech and community happens in America. It's very, very profoundly polarized. Does anyone have anything more they want to say about that? Because I think that's undoubtedly a big part of why many of you came. Mm-hmm. Well, I think, you know, Rick, in your inflammatory way, you've chosen just some texts. And I would want to say that while there are examples in which Jesus was extremely willing to be bold and aggressive in what he wanted to say, I actually see that as an exception, not the norm. I see the nature of the truth as being continuously explosive, but I don't see his manner as being that. Those are two really different things. There are times when his manner is explosive, aggressive, turning tables in the temple, etc. But I would say most of the explosiveness of Jesus is not in his manner. It's actually in his words. So the Sermon on the Mount, I do not believe, was delivered belligerently. It was delivered, I could easily imagine, in a whisper. But in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is so explosive that it's changed the world, if you take it seriously. So I want to grant your point about the content, but I don't think the debate that Sherry was talking about has anything to do with finding some sort of innocuous middle. I think that kind of thing allows really vigorous debate, But it allows it at a substantial level, not at a level where you're simply in each other's faces with a kind of belligerence that I don't actually think is being characteristic of Jesus. There's examples of it, but I don't think it's normative. Now, you know, you may not see it that way, but that's how I would understand his example. And that's why I think, more or less, something like Sherry's, provided that we don't boil it down to take that and then boil it to something that feels like a kind of innocuous middle, which is not, I know what Sherry was meaning. Yeah. Right.
The car is starting to veer.
Yeah.
By the time we got to car point 10, we would realize we'd made a sharp U-turn.
Yes.
And we're speeding off.
Yes, yes.
Because I don't think there were very many people down there. I mean, I know most people in Georgia are praying for us now that we moved to that place.
It's a good thing. Yes.
That they look at the world in a very different perspective, and yet with the same book and the same verses and the same faith.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, one of my little, as we get the microphone to somebody else, one of my examples of that I've personally felt interested in pursuing but haven't really pursued with the same degree of interest that I would like to is actually the intertwining of American gun control law and Christian faith in America. It's a very, very odd intertwining, and it intersects in places like Marietta, among others, and is part of what I think is sort of it illustrates to me the difficulty of unpacking the way that it's intertwined, because it feels so intertwined, so much like it has grown together into one thing, that actually it seems as though it's questionable whether there are extricatable elements that can actually be pulled apart, or whether it's become so fused into one thing, somehow it's church and state, guns in America, whatever it may be, that it feels as though it's not possible to distinguish the pieces of the argument. And yet, undoing that practice feels to me to require some sort of pulling apart that isn't easy, for sure. Right. Yeah.
So it has implications that are way more than just for nations that have survived colonization or things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And also, I wanted to answer some of what Jose was saying and this issue of debate, and that's up for you to decide. But how much of the two-party system actually draws in the way we're going to speak about it in
Yeah.
And I see that, you know, as somebody who votes in my own country, and I see that some of the debate that's going on in France on very French or European problems, and I'm like, this is a mosquito. This is not the key element for justice or thousands of people that are in prison or implication of foreign policy. Or
mm-hmm. Right, and it's one of the reasons why many voices have been crying for the need for America to be attentive to international concerns, not in order to submit our national will to the votes of other nations, but in order to be able to actually learn from how we're actually seen. And sometimes those perspectives, which in Scripture are handed and seen in the prophets and elsewhere, where God actually uses the voices of other nations to actually speak to Israel in a way that Israel itself is unable to hear in any other way.
I'd just like to shift the subject a little bit to try to look at where we are in historical perspective. When we came out of World War II, we were in the Cold War with the Soviet Union. And one of the statements that came out of World War II, and I think it was very much an operation of the Cold War, was loose lips sink ships. And there was very much a spirit of, you know, keep silent, don't talk about what's going on in the 1950s. And when people did get up to speak, when you said, you know, wearing a bulletproof vest, I was very mindful of a religious leader, Martin Luther King Jr., who was shot because he did speak out. And he didn't want to be silenced. And he didn't want the evils in this country to be silenced. And I feel like this country has silenced those people who did want to speak out with violence and with guns. And while I might say that, you know, there's some, you know, equal deliberation that goes on between people who are liberal and people who are conservative, I would say that there's a group of people in this country who hold more power and use violence as a way of silencing people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we saw liberal economic models fail in the 1980s, and I'm particularly talking about collectivism, which was seen as a huge failure in the Soviet Union, there became this kind of the triumph of capitalism in the 1990s, which ended up in Enron and other kinds of terrible things that happened in this country. And I've become recently aware of Fox News, and I've had a number of people telling me, you know, you should really pay attention to the media and what's being said. I didn't really think all that much of it until I saw a movie called Outfox. And in this movie, there's a guy named Bill O'Reilly, and he appears every Sunday on Fox News. And they were interviewing him, and he said, you know, I only told one person on the show this year to shut up. But in fact, they went through and showed maybe 12 or 15 iterations of him in one year, telling his guests to shut up repeatedly with his finger in their faces. And I think oftentimes what happens is that people feel powerless in this country. Maybe they have a job they don't like, they're stuck in a relationship where there's a lot of conflict. And they move that into an expression of power in other people who do have power. And I think there is a very strong element in this country that wants to tell people to shut up. And maybe in Berkeley, or maybe in the San Francisco Bay Area, we lose track of what the rest of the country is like. But having worked for a National Service Scholarship Program, where I was paid to travel over the country and get in touch with people suffering, I know that element is very much present in this country. That you will be silenced if you're not in agreement with conservative voters.
Thank you for sharing that.
I have a brief 14-point question.
Yes.
Actually, really quick. The first thing is getting back to how you pitched this entire talk, how we're perceived by the world, how the church is perceived by the world, how do you feel like the community of faith is manipulated by the people in power? And the second question is kind of, recently I got married, and one of my friends, who's not a Christian, said, you just can't deal with the God Squad.
The God Squad.
God Squad.
Yeah.
And so I said to him, well, first of all, I paraphrased Mark Twain and said, I never let the church get in the way of my faith. And then the second thing that I said was I dug in, and it turned out that what he really meant was he felt like the community of faith is really a closed system.
Mm-hmm.
And you read the Gospel, and you see Jesus kind of trying to build an open system.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering how we can move from that closed system to that open system.
Obviously, it's the case. I mean, anything can be used politically for political toward political ends, and the more power you have, the more likely it is that you can probably channel it in that way. I think there's lots of examples of it. But I think the examples probably extend on every dimension of the political scale. Certainly, most recently and prominently, it seems as though the right end of the spectrum seems to get the greater attention. But whether that's all manipulation, I certainly don't think it is entirely. I think that some of it is absolutely earnest. But I think there are elements of it that are certainly driven by consumerism, by advertising revenue, by political donations, by the eagerness of conservative churches to give more generously. A man in our presbytery who has been known through the 45 years that he was a pastor in our presbytery as one of the more liberal pastors in the denomination, or in the area, said to me, the thing I could never really understand about evangelical churches is that they actually follow their opinions with money. He said, we never find that actually in the liberal churches that I've been in. People have great passions, but they don't actually follow with their money. Why do people in evangelical churches actually give to what they believe in, but the people I know don't? Now, that was his observation. I'm not making any generalization there. I'm just simply saying it was an interesting case. I mean, it may be that there is, if that could be extended, it may be giving further warrant to the possibility that the more conservative end of the church is A, more useful, B, more gullible, C, more willing to give, or all of the above. So I don't really know. I mean, it's an interesting, that's a very interesting question. In terms of open and closed systems, Jesus took a different view than Mark Twain. He actually said the church is going to be right in the forefront of how you come to the gospel, and that in fact you're meant to find the gospel through the church being what it's supposed to be. So unfortunately, the church doesn't get to use Mark Twain, not that you were, the church doesn't get to use Mark Twain as a way of saying, don't look at the church, look at Jesus, because Jesus says, look at the church and you'll see me. And the tragedy is that people look at the church and see the church, and they never see Jesus beyond the church. And that's an indictment to us, which is meant to call our faith and our lives in account. In terms of open and closed systems, I've often said in our new members' classes that I would want to define our church as a church that is a centered system rather than a boundaried system. So by a centered system, I'm meaning this, that we're a church that defines itself with one common center, Jesus Christ. And we call everyone who is in any way in the touch of life of the ministry of this church to look at Christ and to come toward Christ. That's everything that we do is about taking steps toward Christ. The boundaries, which I think ultimately exist, are boundaries which God alone attends to. I don't attend to them. Our session doesn't attend to them. God does. And where we all are in our relative proximity and intimacy to Christ depends on a perception of God's understanding of reality, which goes back to his clarity of vision that isn't our clarity of vision. So our role is, as much as possible, to establish an open system by saying it's an open system in the sense that we're not particularly attending to the boundaries, who's in and who's out, who's with us, who's against us. What we're saying is we want everyone who comes into the purview of the life of this church in some way or another to hear and have an opportunity to investigate, understand, and if they want to trust Jesus Christ and to follow him personally, and to be, in doing that, joined with others who, in this same community, are called to that same center. So I think that is the open system which Jesus has created, and I think it is the way in which the church is allowed to be the most vibrant. It has a strong, clear, personal, living center, and it's out of that center that everything else falls and ultimately follows. But it is in that center that then our concentration falls rather than in the politics and views that could be said elsewhere. I want you to know, as a common preaching pastor here, that one of the dilemmas that I face is, especially in this last year, has been whether or not, as a pastor, we are doing a faithful job in preaching the gospel if we don't actually talk more specifically about political issues. I think that concern could be raised. Are we trying to sidestep the issues? I'm personally wanting to just say to you, I'm not interested in sidestepping the issues. But what I am interested in doing is concentrating on what I think Scripture says is the major thing. And it feels to me like it is always the major thing simply to affirm Christ as Lord in a place like Berkeley. That feels as countercultural to me as anything I could imagine doing on any given Sunday. And therefore, it feels to me like that is the primary place. There are other churches in Berkeley that choose to take a strategy that really is more about naming their position regarding certain issues and making that sort of the church's ethos and agenda. That hasn't felt to me like it is the kind of gospel and the kind of center, the centeredness that I think I have felt personally called to as the pastor. So maybe this is just a confession acknowledging that's what I think we're primarily, what I feel like I'm called to do. But I do think that as a community of faith, we need to find ways, tonight being one, in which we take these issues with the greatest seriousness, because they actually really do matter for all the reasons that I've given. And I do think that we've often been inadequate in being able to create forums and settings where this kind of expression of opinion can occur, and certainly much more vigorous debate than we've had tonight, where people can, in a healthy way, get in each other's faces in trust and do so and maintaining their community while also bearing real concern for how we live out our discipleship in the public forum. I would encourage you to consider, if you're in a small group, to consider having a periodic political discussion as a small group, where you would choose a certain issue and commit yourself to maintaining the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace every bit as much in the middle of that discussion as you might when you're, as it were, having a, quote, Bible study, meaning by that a sort of different toned conversation. Try to bring to that communion a particular issue in which you are as a community, committed to having honest, self-reflective, respectful, and if it turns out to be, divergent conversation about that particular set of issues. But submit it to the same authorities that I've been suggesting. Submit it to the authority of God's rule in Jesus Christ. Submit it to the authority of Scripture. Submit it to the authority of an understanding of seeing, but seeing through a glass darkly, to confidence and humility. How are these things actually applied? I think that small groups that could learn to periodically do that, it would at least become a breeding ground within this community of faith for such opportunities for discussion to occur. Then I think it can actually be extended. I mean, I have some friends, in this case, in another part of the country, who have made a fairly common practice of calling their neighborhood together around this, not as a political action thing, they specifically don't do it at campaigning times, they don't do it around an issue. They do it instead simply saying, we're citizens of this town, we should have an opportunity to have periodic conversations as neighbors about some of the concerns that we see happening in our town or our state. And they rotate who hosts it. Each time it's a very lively discussion, and they stay together, in this case, probably because they have too much invested in actually living close by one another to actually break out into warfare, and also because they have committed themselves in some sort of informal pact, but deliberately, to have a sustained, healthy political discussion. I think the only way to gain ground on this is not as a sort of large-scale effort. I think it's definitely a grassroots thing. And I definitely think the church should be the community that should actually catalyze this within America. This should actually be the kind of contribution that the community of faith is actually contributing. Instead of itself being so profoundly divided that it can't even talk to itself, let alone talk to anyone else around it. But we haven't learned to do the first thing. So it would be helpful, I think, to at least begin to do some of the first things rather than, like, for example, taking existing small groups where there already is trust and relationship and communication and begin to build on it within boundaries that could be appropriate for your given small group.
It's interesting to say that, you know, because here in the Bay Area, I think I've been, not in so many words, but I've been ostensibly told to shut up for views that I've had that were conservative, and so I think it's important to remember that there is that sort of thing going both ways. And the other thing is, I wanted to maybe put Jesus back on the hot seat, because you know, we said the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, you said, you know, that could be delivered in a whisper, but I think one thing that kind of is important in that sermon is his use of the word like hypocrite, or his labeling of certain things that, in a very strong way, that I think is important to pay attention to. One thing about Jesus is that he had a direct understanding of the truth that we don't necessarily have the benefit of having. So he didn't see through a glass darkly, and so maybe he's not, you know, the perfect model of how to have a discussion that's going to be fruitful when we all see through a glass darkly. I would like to kind of move, you know, the discussion back to how can we have these discussions? What's a way that we can develop, you know, having these discussions? And I think what you said about once you put your toe in the water, people really do, they put you in a pigeonhole. And I remember this one time I was having this conversation, and I actually agreed with what the person said. I agreed, we agreed that something that the president had done was wrong, but the way that I was telling him that I was going to vote still was at the forefront of that person's mind. So we actually agreed on something, but we could not... we couldn't rest on that common ground. It was constantly, we were constantly getting at each other. So it was frustrating.